And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, I preach in the title, Joy of the Gospel, and this will be the fifth and the last portion of this series. Yesterday was the final match of the Under-20 World Cup, and gloriously, Korea Republic, the national team, reached the final, and sadly, they didn't win the match, so they were the runner-up. But what an achievement that was. And one of the highlights of this tournament was discovery of this Korean national player named Lee Kang-in, or Kang-in Lee. And I didn't know him well before this tournament, but he really was something. And I found out that he actually was discovered early on because there was a program in Korean TV where they will make a soccer team out of these 6-7-year-olds, and then they will go around and have matches with, you know, other youngsters. And actually, Kang-in Lee was discovered during that show. And one of the stars of the 2002 World Cup, where the Korean national reached the fourth place, one of the players there, now a coach, and he actually took him in into his soccer academy. And then Kang-in Lee eventually moved to Spain at young age and was with the team Valencia, where he still is. And he's now sometimes appearing in a senior squad. So he did pretty well. And it's interesting how so many little kids would want to be a soccer star, you know, fantastic athlete and a very well-known person. Yet not everyone has that skill or what it takes to be one. Yet here's a coach and a soccer club who have the eye to see sort of the potential or the possibility in such a young soccer player, young kid, and then invest upon that life to make him or make her a brilliant soccer star. That's quite something. Now, as we are looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 3, what we are looking at is how God has provided this incredible salvation for people who do not deserve it at all, people like us. And just the way that way before this little young soccer star wannabe knew much about his own possibility, that others older than him and more experienced were able to see certain highlights in his traits, just in the same way. God has been eyeing us for a long time. God, who knows about us a lot better than we ourselves, and he reached out to bring salvation upon us. That's quite a story. And as we are continuing to reflect on the gospel based on Philippians chapter 3, let us bring thanks to God, bring praise to God for seeing us and approaching us, that he did not desert us or leave us alone. Let us also welcome the change, the positive change, where the Bible calls sanctification, and that as people who are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that we would welcome the change necessary to be more and more fitting children of God and servants of Jesus Christ. And as we are reaching verse 14 today, we spent 6 weeks starting with verse 1 of chapter 3, and it took 6 weeks to get here. And I've been summarizing those passages a few times now, saying that the theme of the gospel presentation or representation of Apostle Paul in this chapter, the theme is rejoicing in the Lord or joy in the Lord. And the way also Paul presents the gospel message is by contrast between Paul who used to be and Paul who is now. Contrast between the one who was Pharisee and legalist, thought that legalism was a way to bring God happiness. Legalism was a way to win God's favor. That's the old Paul. He contrasts that person to the one who is now, who considers the past life to be refuse, to be loss rather than gain or profit. Right? So in this contrast, within the same person, in the history of that one man, we are hearing the gospel message loud and clear. And Here in today's passage, he is actually kind of bring to a small conclusion of this matter before he moves on to the next passage. And here what Paul says is, now that he is redeemed, now that he has the joy of salvation, he is focusing on his life in these three aspects. He shows us the motive behind Christian life. He also moves on to the purpose of his life. And then finally, the way to accomplish that purpose. So we will take those three points as our three subpoints for this message today. First of which is this: Paul gives witness to the motive for Christian life. You know, what is the motive and the motivation behind us living a Christian life? Now, as we often find out and run into in Paul's writing of the scripture, today's passage is filled with very complicated grammar and these words that have rich meaning, that are rich in meaning, that you have to really delve into the meaning in order to understand what Paul is trying to say to us. And from verses 11 to 14, every verse is very complicated grammar. But in order to unravel this, I believe the key sentence is the second part of verse 12, where if you will look at verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And I really appreciate the ESV translation of this, because some translation, including the Korean translation, has room for misunderstanding. But ESV is very clear as to what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is, Christ made me his own. Or borrowing some NIV expression, Christ has taken hold of me. And Paul is saying there's a reason why he took hold of me. And I want to go and find out what that is. And then I want to take hold of those reasons. And in that sense, he's saying, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The reason that he has made me his own, I want to know and make that my own. I want to accomplish it. And that's the motive behind Paul's life. As we reflected on world religions last week, and it was kind of a broad stroke presentation of world religion, what is common among the world religions, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that if we do this, we will be saved. You know, doing this will get us salvation. But the logic of the gospel is actually the opposite of that. God has saved me, therefore I will live this way. Right? It's completely the opposite. Instead of doing something in order to gain salvation, we already have salvation in Jesus Christ. Now that I have salvation secured, I will live my life this way in response to God's grace. So, pattern of my life doesn't become the motive for my salvation or the reason for my salvation. It's the other way around. Salvation becomes the motive and the reason for the way I choose to live from this moment on. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? And it is singular, so unique, and otherworldly in the pool of world religions that we have today. So Paul says, Christ took hold of me. And what did you do that Christ took hold of you? I didn't do anything. I'm not a better person. In fact, I was a monster of a person. Yet Christ took hold of me. And now I want to live in response to that grace. We see this also in the two verses that we looked at last week, verses 10 and 11. Let me read those two again. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here, he uses a kind of rather interesting phrase. It's a single word in Greek. It's called pos. Pi, omega, or sigma. It's a pos. It's a very simple word. But what it means is, the way the ESV translated it is, by any means possible. But I think a single word probably deserves a single word translation. And NIV translation is beautiful. Simply says, somehow. Somehow. But here's the catch. If you take that word out, so in verse 11, you take by any means possible, then the sentence becomes very different in meaning. It says, let me read from 10, that I may know Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection, may share in Christ's suffering, becoming like him in his death, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So if you take out that one word from the sentence, what you get out of is you know Christ, you know the power of his resurrection, you have fellowship in his suffering, and you become like him in his death, then you will attain the resurrection from the dead. Right? It becomes a cause and effect. But by putting that word in, and let me use the NIV version of somehow in there, it totally changes the meaning. Right? So what comes before somehow is what you do in your life. And what comes after somehow is not the effect of what you do in your life. It is actually the end of it. So end of this life, somehow you are going to receive resurrection. And this is a powerful message of somehow, meaning I have no idea how it's going to happen. I don't know why God thinks I deserve it, which I know I never deserve it, but he's going to give it to me. He's treating me like his own child, and he's going to usher me into his kingdom. So after this life, somehow I am going to be risen from the dead. I am going to live in God's kingdom forever. And until that time, this is how I chose to live my life, based on the grace of God poured upon me through Jesus Christ. I am going to devote myself to knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, and sharing in the fellowship, sharing in his suffering, having the fellowship of his suffering. And this is such a powerful presentation that Paul, sentence after sentence, bombards us with this gracious act of salvation. And unlike that little soccer genius that I mentioned in the beginning of this message, where more trained eyes were able to see the potential, so-called potential, and the possibility in him, unlike that example, the reason for God's salvation of me was not found in me. It wasn't found in me. It wasn't found in anything that I did for God. Then how did God save me? He found the reason and the motive to save me in himself. In himself. The only thing that we can say as a recipient of that grace is that God is merciful towards me. I can't explain why, but God is gracious towards me. God knows, and I know, I totally don't deserve this, but I'm saved. I'm redeemed. God is truly gracious to me. And he already said that in Paul in verse 9. He said, I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, obedience, right? But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness of God that by faith is applied to me. And it's his righteousness, it's his good works, it's his glorious act that is the foundation of my salvation. The reason for my salvation is not found in any of my conduct, any of my thoughts, any of anything of me. Let's turn to another passage where Paul expands this idea. If you go a little bit farther towards end of the Bible, there's a small book called Titus, right after the 2 Timothy letters. Titus chapter 3. So this is Titus 3, 3 to 5. Let me read. For ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when Christ came, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Literally, Paul says, my salvation is not based on anything I've done. Right? It's nothing in me that is the basis for my salvation, but by his own great mercy, I am saved. So my brothers and sisters, in every turn of life, if what we looked at is true, we have every motivation to hold our head up high, to face another day, just one more day. Why? Because the Creator God, holy and righteous and perfect in his own way, has been merciful to us. He considers us his own. And that should be the reason enough, the motive enough, for us to rise and live for his glory. So we looked at the motive for life. Second thing that Paul points out is his life's purpose. Now that he's saved, this is his purpose. And the verse that we started with today, verse 12, let me read in entirety. It says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He's saying that as long as he has remained on earth, he has not reached the end of his sanctification. But I am going to live for the very reason for which God has taken hold of me. And in verse 14, he continues on to say, I press on towards the goal, for the prize of the upward call, the call of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying that my purpose in life is those things that are upward towards God. Now, when we talk about the prize of Christians, a lot of times we talk about the crown of glory that we are going to receive in heaven. Of course, that is our prize. But then the prize is described not to be up in heaven only, but it is also upward towards heaven. Meaning, as we are being sanctified, the very prize that we enjoy is during our life, where we are deepening in our relationship with Christ. We're tapping into the deep meaning and the implication of his power of the resurrection, power of his resurrection. And when we suffer, we actually have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for us. When we take our life in this manner, faithfully, then we are receiving our prize right then and there, as well as when we reach the heaven, there will be the crown of righteousness. Now, a lot of times, you know, we Christians talk about the call, the vocation, but the word vocation suggests, a lot of times we think of our vocation and call, calling of God, in terms of our occupation, job description, and the title. So when someone says, what is your call? What is your vocation? And they say, oh, I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor, and so on. But there is no single scripture that I've found so far that could justify the thought that when we go up to heaven, the angels will categorize us in terms of job descriptions. Like we go to heaven and the angel says, okay, all pastors line up on, you know, aisle 3. Pastors, right? All missionaries, aisle 4. You know, there is no single, you know, a verse or verses that justify that kind of categorization in heaven. I said this before. When I go up to heaven, Christ is not going to greet me saying, oh, Pastor Ernest, come. No. He's going to simply say, Ernest, welcome. The only hope that I have that Christ addresses me with these words, not the words like, oh, pastor, come. Rather, the very words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 25, good and faithful servant, you did well. So the calling of God shouldn't be identified in terms of job description or title of your occupation. Calling of God has to do with the people to whom God sends me, and the kind of service that I provide for them, to a point where God will tell me at the end, good and faithful servant, meaning you have handled what's given to you well. Good job, right? So this helps us to identify the way we shape our purpose in life as Christians. There's the same calling that all Christians have, and this is how Paul articulated in the last verse of 14. He said, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call, the call of God in Christ Jesus. He talks about a certain goal, and it is like the goal post, little flag that is placed way out there. What is the little goal with a flag flickering in the wind that we always gaze at and say, okay, that's where I'm headed. That's where I need to reach. It's not other than heaven, isn't it? Our final destination. But then the goal and the prize are separate in the sentence here. I press on towards the goal for the prize of upward call of God. The goal is heavenward. We are orienting our lives towards heaven. The prize actually is not only when we reach the goal, but on the way there, the upward call. Every step of getting there, we're receiving some kind of prize. What is the prize? Paul already mentioned deepening relationship with Jesus Christ, deepening understanding and appreciation for the power of his resurrection, that with the same power, I will one day rise from the dead. Not only that, the risen Lord in all powers, he is with me in his spirit today. Right? That thought alone should cheer us up. It really should. It really should. It's not a wishful thinking, because wishful thinking is something that is either untrue or something that might not be true, but you hope it's true. That's wishful thinking. But believing that our risen, all-powerful Lord is with me right now, this is truth. Something that we fail to rely on, because it takes faith to turn our head heavenward, turn our head towards Christ. We also talked about last week in having the fellowship in his suffering, so that just as Christ's suffering was not meaningless, it wasn't wasted, it had a meaning, we can also rest assured, when I suffer, this is not meaningless. My pain is not wasted, as that praise song goes. God means well. He's trying to produce something good. Even in the days of my suffering, we can trust and continue to live faithfully. As I opened the Korean service today with Psalm 125, you know, those who go out and sow seeds with tears will one day reap a bountiful harvest in great joy. A lot of times when there is no practical benefit of living faithfully. In fact, if you live faithfully, you'll be persecuted or ridiculed. Right? You don't want to go out and sow the seeds of faithfulness. But then when you realize there is this incredible fellowship and deepening relationship with Christ in my suffering, because Christ suffered and through his suffering accomplished the will of the Father in the same way, my suffering has meaning. So when you remember this, you are able to go out by faith, sowing the seed with tears. And there's no better purpose for us to remember daily than these three things. It has to do with whom I know, who my walking buddy is, Lord Jesus Christ, in deepening relationship. It has to do with power, whether I'm going to seek the power of the world, power that's visible, or rely on the power of his resurrection. And it also resolves my questions with regard to suffering. That's sort of the life in a nutshell, isn't it? Right? Relationship that you have, your understanding of power, your understanding of suffering. Right there is a package of life. How brilliant the Word of God is to articulate our purpose in life in these three points. Let us remember this too. And finally, Paul shares the way to accomplish this life purpose. How can we continue to know Christ? How can we continue to and faithfully know the power of the resurrection and sharing Christ's suffering? How can we do this? Paul says, by one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I vaguely remember when I first read this, when I was like 19 or 20. And in Campus Crusade, Book of Philippians is very popular because it's, you know, relatively easier to understand than like Romans. So we look at these passages a lot. And when I read this, I vaguely remember the early instance of reading this. I'm going, okay, forget what's behind, press on towards what is ahead. Meaning I can make all kind of mistake and I can just leave them behind. Obviously, you know, God wouldn't say that. So just instinctively, I knew that that wasn't what it meant. And true, that's not what it means. You can make all kinds of mistake and just say, God forgave me and move on. You just press forward. No, that's not what it means. What is behind by that, Paul is referring to his old self. In the context of chapter 3, he's referring to the way that he used to live as a Pharisee. His joy was to present his own righteousness, present his obedience. And it's a above passing grade in his eyes. So he believed that God would be happy with this kind of life. Life of legalism. That's what Paul is saying he is leaving behind. I will not go back to that way of living. And I will press on towards what is ahead. Christ, his gospel, his glory, deepening relationship with him. And this is so important, particularly because this declaration that I will forget what is behind, right, trusting in my own goodness, I will press on towards what is ahead. This declaration has to happen not once in your life, but every day and as many times as necessary during a day. Why? Because we have a crazy legalist in us that Paul calls the old self. And for the past 5 weeks, we saw the danger of legalism. You know, a legalist will believe that, or will admit that they are sinners. But I'm not as bad as at least that guy over there, as Pharisee said towards regard to a tax collector. I'm not as bad as him, right? He's still saying that he's a sinner, but he's sort of an okay sinner in his own eyes. A legalist, a Pharisee, would very subtly go around the true meaning of the text, but use the text to justify his own righteousness and his own obedience. And in the end, a legalist is not this very harmless guy or harmless gal, you know, just doing a damage to themselves only. Just as Paul proved himself, legalists will become the persecutor of God's faithful because God's faithful lives a different lifestyle with respect to the legalists. And the quick way to become a legalist is to take a piece of scripture, not understanding how it fits into the greater scheme, the grand scheme of the gospel. You know, which part of the gospel God is trying to communicate to us with this. And just take the scripture and empty it of its real meaning so that you can pour in whatever meaning that you want that passage to say. That's how quickly you can become a legalist. So legalists have a lot of doings, but without any substance. Whereas truly gospel-centered person might not have a very fancy resume to present to others. But little things that they do is truly glorifying the Lord. It comes with the sense of the utter humbleness that there is nothing good in me that I can present to the Lord. And there is so much time put into looking at what God does for me, as gospel is about what he does and not what we do. You know, we have a small church in terms of the size, but something that I'm so thankful about our church is the fact that I think our church challenges every conventional way of doing church, right? And we ask, you know, why do we do this way? Why have we been doing this way? And try to articulate it on the side of the gospel, on the side of the scripture. Then we begin to find out, wow, we've been doing this way, not because the scripture instructs us to do so, but it's actually the tradition. Some strange tradition that crept into the church, and that's just how we've been doing it. And our church has a way of really, you know, whether in a service or in a business meeting or a teacher's meeting, and we want to kind of uncover what we do, and we want to be gospel-centered. And some might say that because our church is small, we're able to do this. But then if someone says that, I would say to that person, then if you lose this, lose the gospel-centeredness if you become big, then you shouldn't get big. But I don't mean that church shouldn't grow. There are mid-sized churches. There are, I wouldn't say mega, but huge church, large churches who are gospel-centered, right? Whose ministries are such an inspiration to people who are looking for a gospel-centered church. So it's not the size of the church. Scary thing is, you can be the smallest church and be empty of its substance too. Just as a largest church can be also emptied of its substance. And just as the largest church can be full of substance, gospel-centered, the smallest church also can be full of gospel. And I hope and pray that our church will not lose and continue to do better in being gospel-centered in all that we do. Because if we lose that, we are going to be just a shell of a church with all kinds of human ideas and human agendas. And we know that's not what God intended for his church. In order to be that kind of church, let us be remembered the definition of faith once again. Faith is not how we move God. That's the very ill but secretly popular definition of faith. Faith is how we move God, that with which we move God. No. Faith is witnessing how God moves for us and responding to the God who has moved on behalf of us. So how did God move for us? He took his glory aside in heaven. He moved down to our level. He became homogeneous with us. He was born a human being. And that wasn't the end of his movement. He moved under us so that we will not be cast down to hell. Christ experienced the condemnation and curse of the hell, of the desertion of the Creator on the cross, so that we will not stoop that low. Christ was buried and was forgotten from the face of the earth. He moved down below for our benefit, for our salvation. You see, reflecting on how God moved for our benefit, we grow in our faith. So if we want greater faith, we shouldn't be pumping ourselves and saying, we should be like this. We should do this for God. God will be so happy if we evangelize 1,000 people and so on. You know, let's not focus on what we can do. If we want greater faith, let us truly and deeply look into how God moved on our behalf. Then we can rest assured we will be growing in our faith. And as we grow in our faith, our attention becomes upward or heavenward, and then we truly find desirable to know Christ, know his power, know his suffering. So my brothers and sisters, God did not see any kind of potential or possibility in us that he saved us. No, he didn't see anything good in us, yet out of his sheer mercy, he has redeemed us. He redeemed us through the blood of his own son. That is our God and our Savior. Let us be aware of the Pharisee that is living in us. We can so easily turn into that legalist and become the shell of a Christian being, Christian person. Let us realize, as the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that salvation does not only include our conversion, receiving Christ, it also includes our sanctification. So the power of us becoming holy is in our deep reflection and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us remember that. So let us turn our attention. Every time we gather, let us look to Christ and what he has done for us so that we will grow in our faith. And in the end, the legalist in us, the old self, will be mortified day after day, and the new man and new woman in Christ in us will rise rejoicing in the one and only Redeemer and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the topic of the joy of the gospel. Lord, we thank you so much that the reason and the motive for our salvation is not found in ourselves in any way, but it is in you, your mysterious way with which you somehow will have us rise from the dead. Lord, we want to know you deeper. And when it comes to power, when it comes to suffering in this world, that we would have such deep understanding so nothing will break us, not because we're strong people, but because the Savior who is with us is so strong, having gone through every suffering imaginable, that you can accompany us in our pain. We thank you so much, Lord. You have time for large churches. You also have time for small churches. And we want to respond to you in faith, to build ourselves up as gospel-centered church, that we would apply the gospel to ourselves and to our neighbors, and that we will build a community that you have envisioned when you came to die for us. Lord, may the joy of the gospel live on in the hearts of our parishioners, and that every gathering will shine light to the motive, the purpose, a way of accomplishing that life time and time again that is found in you, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen.